All right, so today we're actually drawing to a close the series that we've been in the last few weeks, going through the Old Testament book of Ezra. We'll begin a new one next week that will also stay in the Old Testament and is also another book of the Bible. It begins with E, and it's a two-syllable word as well, and that is Esther. And it's the same time period, so we're just kind of sticking with the same era. So going from Ezra to Esther. Esther is a fascinating section of scripture from which we can learn a lot about who God is, how God operates in the world. There's some very unique things about the book of Esther that we'll talk about as well. We'll also learn about what it means to serve God, even in the face of difficulties and trials and even persecution. And so I hope that you will join us for that series. It'll last, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, something like that. It takes us to Advent. And then, invite someone to be with you here as well each Sunday in that series. But today, we are wrapping up Ezra. And as I have said before, and you may already have been aware, even before I mentioned it a couple Sundays ago, that Ezra and Nehemiah, which follows Ezra in our Bibles, originally they were like one unit. They were seen together, they really were one. And there's a lot of overlap between them in terms of the time period that they cover and so forth. So I've been spending some time in Nehemiah over the last few weeks, as well as Ezra, and in going back and forth between the two, I have a bit of a confession to make about last Sunday's message, because in going back and forth between the two, I mixed up how many chapters are in each book, which is kind of an insignificant thing, but I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that I gave you the wrong number last week when I said that Ezra has 13 chapters in it, when it doesn't. It has 10 chapters. Nehemiah has 13. However, I will say this actually solidifies the point I made that wrapped around that point, that Ezra, the book of Ezra, is named after Ezra, not because of his prominence in the book in terms of what percentage of the book he appears in, because it's smaller than what I said. I said last week it was like 45% of the book didn't have Ezra in it. It's actually 60% of the book that doesn't have Ezra in it, and yet it's still named after him. And that tells us how important the rebuilding efforts were that he led, the part that he did, as opposed to the part that came earlier on in the book of Ezra. So there you go. It actually just makes the point even stronger. So with that little confession of my mix-up, we're going to dive in. Today's scripture reading, it comes from Ezra chapter 9. That is the next to last chapter in the book of Ezra, because there are how many chapters in Ezra? 10. We all have that emblazoned on our brains and our hearts now. All right, this is Ezra 9, verses 1 to 15. It's the entire chapter. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me. This is Ezra writing from his perspective now, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled the hair from my head so I looked like Pastor Brian." Oh, I'm sorry, that's not there. "Tore hair, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. And I prayed." And the rest of the passage is his prayer. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors," so he's going back a ways here, "until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subject to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. And then Ezra in his own words now. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. This is God's word to you and me today. So there was a pastor once, and they say you should not begin a sermon or any kind of public speech with a joke, but I'm going to break that rule this morning. There was a pastor who was at her church one time, and she received a phone call that her daughter, and this is from the babysitter, her daughter was very sick. It's just kind of taken a sudden turn for the worse with a bad fever. So the pastor left the church and stopped by the pharmacy on the way home to get some medications. She got back to her car in the parking lot and found that she had locked her keys in the car. She didn't know what to do, so she called home to let the babysitter know that she was going to be slower getting home than she had anticipated and let her know what had happened. And the babysitter said, well, the fever's gotten worse even since I last talked to you, so you know, try to hurry it up. You might look for a coat hanger, maybe there in the parking lot, or maybe there's a trash bin, or you could find one and use that to open the door. Well, she looked around and found an old rusty coat hanger there on the ground, perhaps from someone who'd been in a similar situation, you know, a few months earlier. She didn't really know what to do with it, though. So she bowed her head and asked God to help her out in this moment, to send her help. Well, within a few minutes, a beat-up old motorcycle pulled up, ridden by a dirty, greasy, bearded guy who was wearing an old biker skull rag on his head. And the gal thought, oh my goodness, dear Lord, is this what you sent to help me? But she was desperate, so she was also very thankful. So the man got off his motorcycle and asked if he could help her. And she said, well, yes, actually, my daughter is homesick. I stopped to get her some medication. I locked my keys in my car. I really want to get home to help her. Do you know how to use this hanger to unlock my car? And he said, I sure do. So he walked over to the car, grabbed the hanger from her, and in less than a minute, the car was open. She was overjoyed. She hugged the man, and through tears, she said, thank you so much. You are such a kind gentleman to help me out. And the man replied, lady, I am no kind gentleman. I just got out of prison today. I was in prison for car theft and have only been out for about an hour. And the pastor hugged him again, and with sobbing tears, she cried out, oh, thank you, God. You even sent me a professional. Sometimes God answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect, even exceeding our expectations. And I don't know if the people in Jerusalem who had returned from exile in the first wave of returnees, or now their grown kids or their grandkids, maybe even some great-grandkids, because it's been 80 years since that first wave of people returned. I don't know if they were praying for someone like Ezra to come along, but if they were, they sure got a professional. God answered their prayers, and then some. As we saw last week, Ezra returned from the city of Babylon to Jerusalem with a second wave of people. The first group, about 80 years earlier, they were what we might call the early adopters. These are the kinds of people who get the smartphone the day it's released, you know, get the electric cars as soon as after it's released. They're not waiting for all the bugs to get worked out. They taken on right away. And now comes another wave of people with Ezra who are anything but early adopters. This is 80 years later. A lot of rebuilding has already happened in Jerusalem and probably in some of the surrounding towns as well. But with Ezra comes a whole other facet of rebuilding, as we talked about last week, and it's the part that really matters. One commentator I read this week says that this ninth chapter of Ezra is central to the whole book. That's how important Ezra is, and especially this chapter that we just read. And what Ezra helped them rebuild was their covenant relationship with God. This is the covenant relationship that we looked at, I don't know, 2 or 3 months ago. I think it was in August when we went through Exodus this summer, and we saw that God gives a covenant to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. That's the covenant that they are still in relationship with him through, but they are violating it. Now, if you've ever done any kind of home remodel, how many of you have ever done like a home remodel, even a small thing? If you've done anything like that or a renovation, you know that before you can build the new stuff, which is the fun part, you've got to do some demo work first. You've got to get rid of the bad stuff and get down to material that you can use to build onto. For instance, if you've ever put on a new roof, you replace, are they still called shingles, even when they're not like old school shingles? I'm looking at you, Dan, because you know more than anybody in the room probably. Okay, so you've got to replace the shingles, and you know they're not going to hold up much longer. But oftentimes then underneath, you might find out, oh my goodness, the roof has been leaking. And maybe you knew that, and it turns out, oh, it's been leaking longer than we thought. And the damage underneath is worse than we thought it was going to be. Not only do we have to replace the shingles, we got to replace the plywood that's underneath them. And maybe if it's been real long and you haven't been paying attention, the trusses that hold up the plywood have gone bad. Or maybe the water's gotten down into the wall, and now you've got damage in a wall that you got to replace. You got to fix the studs that are in there and replace those. Things can be worse than you expect. Well, that kind of messy work is not always a lot of fun, but you've got to do it in order for what you're going to rebuild, the work you're going to do, to last and do what you want it to. And it's tough, especially if you have to rip out a lot more than you're anticipating, right? The cost starts to go up, the time takes longer, and so forth. Well, that's very similar to what happens once Ezra comes here to Jerusalem. There's some demo work that needs to happen. There's some demo work that needs to happen. Ezra comes into town. If you look at the end of chapter 8, we see that he brings with him, along with the other people who have come with him, they bring items that used to be in the temple, like originally, back like 150 years ago. The Babylonians hauled them off to Babylon or other cities, put them in their temples. They sat there on the shelves. Now, with the permission to come back to Jerusalem, they're able to bring those artifacts, those worship items back, and put them into the new temple. So Ezra does that. He comes back with this stuff, and in chapter 8, they bring those back into the temple. So when chapter 9 begins, after these things have been done, that's what almost certainly what it's referring to. Then some leaders come to Ezra, and they tell him of some concerns they have about how the people are living. In fact, verse 2 makes it clear that it's not just like, I don't mean this in a pejorative kind of way, it's not just like everyday common kinds of folks, even some of the leaders, the Levites and some of the priests even, the officials, are engaging in practices that go against their covenant with God. So they need to do some tearing down before they can rebuild. Now, these marriage rules that we read about here, about marrying the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all the other ites, right? They sound kind of antiquated to our ears. Particularly in other facets of society outside of the church, Hollywood, our schools, government, and more, the idea about having restrictions or boundaries around who you can marry seems rather antiquated. But we need to look at why this rule was given. Why was this given? And it was given for reasons of relationship with God, to maintain their relationship with God. In other words, the boundaries were given for the purpose of spiritual reasons and religious reasons, you might call it. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7, as the Israelites are preparing to move into the land, this is back under Joshua's leadership, okay? No, excuse me, Moses' leadership still at this point. Under Moses' leadership, as they're preparing to move into the land that God has promised to them, they are very specifically told not to intermarry with the people of that land or make a treaty with them. You get a summary of it in today's passage, in fact. They're told not to give their daughters to those people in marriage or to take their sons to marry their daughters. And then in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're given the reason why. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. That's the reason why the boundary is given. It's for preserving their faith. In today's passage, it kind of gets, we get more of this, and it says that it is detestable practices that they have, that these people have. Some of them we know from other historical documents and stuff that and archaeological digs practice child sacrifice. So right there is this is the reason why this restriction on marriage is given. It will lead to a compromise in their walk with God. Their future relationship with God is at stake, not just at an individual level, but what you might call like a church, capital C one, a national one in their case. So it's not that the people themselves are the problem, it's their beliefs and their practices. That spiritual element of marriage is almost always undervalued or even overlooked, even today. And not just in like overt spiritual conflict kinds of ways, like in today's passage. You know, I mean, when you realize what's at the heart of this prohibition, I think it's understandable. I know I want my kids to marry people who are believers in Jesus and will encourage them in their faith. And so that when they have kids, Lord willing, it's a number of years down the road still, but when that day happens, that those kids and my grandkids and generations beyond would be a part of the Christian faith, that they would know Jesus because they marry people who encourage them and support that as well. And if you're single, if you're, you know, hoping that maybe marriage is in your future for you, then I would hope you'd want that for yourself as well. But even apart from that overtly spiritual impact and the conflict that happens when people of different faiths marry, there's this basic foundation of marriage that it is something given to us by God. It's spiritual in nature right from the get-go, right from the beginning. We see in Genesis 2 that marriage was given by God as a joining together of a male and a female. And the very fact that it has been instituted by God, by its nature then, it is spiritual. There's a spiritual component to marriage that I think is oftentimes overlooked or just set aside today. And so marriage, for a lot of folks today, has completely lost this spiritual component, that it's an expression of our faith and that is given to us by God. And I think this is a huge reason why marriage today, much like in Ezra's time, has become compromised. We've lost the sanctity of marriage and intention of a male-female unity. And it's not to say that just because a male and a female get married that they maintain the sanctity of it. Let's confess that as well. We're all in this boat together. So the state of marriage today largely misses the spiritual foundations of marriage, that is a gift given by God for a man and woman to be joined together to bring glory to Him. Here in this passage, they made compromises and lost sight. Or not just in this passage, it happened leading up to it, right? This is what has been going on in the years leading up to this. They made compromises and lost sight of the spiritual implications of marriage and the generational impact of marrying someone who has a completely different set of beliefs. They just kind of let that go. But this is exactly how sin creeps into our lives on an individual basis, let alone at a more broad one, nationally, church-wide, with a capital C, whatever it may be. We start making small concessions and give in a little on certain convictions so that over time, they really aren't convictions at all. And then slowly, those become wholesale compromises that pull us completely away from God's will and His intentions. That is why it is so hard for us to set our own standards and maintain them. It's so easy to compromise our standards, to adjust them to someone else's ideas and their ideals. But when God sets the standard, it doesn't change. We may not meet it perfectly. We may not always even like the standard. It may be challenging to us. But the standard doesn't become compromised by God. So God continues to uphold His standards, and we are called to live up to them. When we don't, that's called sin. That's what sin is. And there's plenty of that going on in our lives and in our world, even just, I don't know, like by accident? We don't want to like intentionally bring that upon us. We don't want to intentionally set aside God's standards and therefore increase the amount of sin in our lives, in our worlds. There's enough already. Let's not compound it and make it worse with intentionally setting things aside. So these people come to Ezra with this concern that there's these intermarriages going on, you might call them. It's compromising their faith. And he's completely distraught because they're ignoring God's standard. And it's not like the people were ignorant about it. The people who came to him, they knew what the standard was. The people knew what the standard was. And yet they compromised it. They compromised their covenant with God. Ezra reacts in some physical ways that maybe are kind of foreign to us, you know, tearing his shirt, pulling his hair out. I don't know how you express anger and frustration. I have not lost my hair because I've emulated Ezra, just so you know, that's just the way it's gone. And I've never torn a shirt, but you know, maybe you've done something else or you physically express your anger and your frustration. And then he sits in just stunned silence. He's appalled, is the translation we have here. And for the better part of a day, he just sits there with some other people gathering around him, and in the evening, he turns to God in a prayer of confession. And there are three things I want to highlight for us in this prayer that I think are really helpful for us in our own prayers of confession and even beyond that. First of all, and this is where the deconstructing work begins, okay? This is where the real deconstructing work begins. First of all, Ezra uses we language rather than they language. For instance, in verse 7, he says, "Our guilt has been great. Our sins have led to their captivity." Like even going back 150 years, he's identifying with them, his ancestors. That they disobeyed God and that led to the Babylonian exile and then Persia conquered Babylon. And then he identifies with those presently living against God's word who've been in Jerusalem before he got there. So in the previous 10, 15, 70, 80 years, whenever these practices started, he identifies with them. He says, "We have forsaken the commands you gave. That's in verse 10. Verse 13, he speaks of our evil deeds and our great guilt. Okay, he's not been in Jerusalem more than a few days, weeks, maybe a couple of months. And he's claiming this for himself as well. He's part of the community. It's a show of solidarity with the people rather than judgment. And I think this is where we Christians tend to get this wrong, probably more than any other point I'm going to make here out of this prayer of confession, prayer of deconstruction, you might call it. We tend to use us and them language, and it's very divisive. Maybe in our prayers, but in other conversational settings as well. If our own sin is part of what put Jesus up on the cross, as Scripture tells us it has, then we are a part of the sins of the world. Whether we have committed any one particular explicit sin or not. This is a we thing, much more than it is an us and them thing. And having the humility, we sang a song about God, our humble King, Jesus, our humble King, maybe brings to mind particularly riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, it's kind of a Palm Sunday song perhaps, but yeah, we're supposed to have that same humility. And us and them language tends not to do that. That's language that's filled with pride and judgmentalism. So let's have the humility to approach these kinds of divisive things in our world in this way, in this kind of us language, that we're in this together. And quite frankly, it would make them less divisive. So that's one point to highlight here, the language that he uses. Second of all, he acknowledges the sin rather than just kind of glossing over it. He gets pretty specific. And so often, we don't want to really acknowledge a sin in our lives. We don't want to get very particular about it with God and just kind of gloss over that, like summarize it, and then move on to the solution. We confess, maybe, kind of, sort of, but it's bland, it's maybe generic. Maybe our heart really isn't in the confession. Like we don't really even believe our own prayer, or maybe we don't acknowledge how sinful our sin is. And so we don't want to tear away that bad material in our lives. Maybe there's even a part of us that kind of likes the sin. So we don't want to tear that away so that the good material would have something solid to join onto. We don't want to deconstruct things through that prayer of confession before we go into construction or a rebuilding process. But Ezra doesn't do that. He gets pretty specific. He acknowledges the sin and does that in this prayer. Thirdly, he continually acknowledges God's grace that has gotten them safely to where they are. In spite of their sin, in spite of the sin of their ancestors that he lays claim to for himself, and he trusts that God will be merciful and gracious still. Again, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, both in his standards and in his grace. God has not punished them even as much as they deserved, as Ezra pleads with God to continue to be gracious towards them, that they have a remnant, that they've been able to come back. God has worked through originally Cyrus and then Darius and then Xerxes and now Artaxerxes and allowing them to continue to rebuild. That's an act of grace. And we need to be reminded of God's grace even in the face of our failures, maybe especially in the face of our failures and our sin, to be reminded that God does forgive us, not to the point of like ignoring the sin and pretending it doesn't exist. We don't want to gloss over point number two. We want to confess that and own it and be broken by it, but God is gracious. He will put us back together. He will rebuild us. And this is true with, you know, for our own sin, our own failures, or things that have been others that we identify with, that we are, you know, a part of in some way, shape, or form as well, in our families, our churches, our cities, our nation, in this world. So those are three things from his prayer of confession that we take away from, and that we can take away and apply to our lives, and this is where the demo work really begins. And then in chapter 10, if we go on ahead, we see that there's people already around him. We see in chapter 9, more people gather around him in chapter 10, and they start to respond to his prayer. You know, whether this was an absolute one-time thing and it happened right then, or this is kind of a summary of some things that happened over a few days or weeks, we don't know, but it happened pretty quickly regardless. And they agree that they need to rectify the situation, and so they start to do so by separating from their spouses, of other people groups and religions. And the book ends, here's how Ezra ends. It ends with a list of the people who had married foreigners and separated. And that's how it ends, with a list of people. I think it's the third list in the book of Ezra, if I'm not mistaken. Out of 10 chapters, like 2.5 chapters or 2 chapters worth are lists of people, either returning the first time to Jerusalem, returning the second time to Jerusalem, or now people who had engaged in these practices that compromised their faith. Kind of a downer almost the way Ezra ends. And so when you get to the end of it, and it's kind of a head scratcher, and you're like, okay, what's the point of Ezra? What's the point of the book of Ezra? It starts on such a high note with refugees being able to return to their homeland. You know, they're on a mission to rebuild the temple, to re-engage as a community, to reconnect with God as a community. But by the time you get to some 80 years later here, by the time you get to the end, they're right back into falling away from the Lord and confessing their sin. This is what led to their exile originally, 150 years ago, this kind of stuff. Getting out of step with God. So what do we learn from all this? Well, here's what we learn in Ezra. Real rebuilding in our lives is not about the things that we see. They are focused on the temple. That was their primary thing, okay? It's not about the things that we see. Real rebuilding begins with setting a spiritual foundation by getting right with God. And that is a matter of the heart. That's a heart thing. It's not about the stuff that you see. It's not about the building that they built or whatever else you could lump in with that. And not that rebuilding the temple was wrong, but it wasn't the main point. The point is for them to walk humbly with their God, to bow down to him and no other, and say yes to him and his plans, even when those plans are challenging. And still today, we also need a new heart for God, a new heart for his standards, a new heart for people. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and a couple other Old Testament books, prophets, they get after this message well when they speak of God in these two chapters giving us a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. In other words, a heart that is soft towards God and soft towards his ways rather than pridefully going our own ways. In Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, another Old Testament book, another verse that puts it well. Here's what Jesus says as he quotes from Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And there's a lot of people in our world that don't even honor him with their lips. It's like, okay, God doesn't exist, you know, all that kind of stuff. But even for people who, at least with their lips, acknowledge, some still have their hearts from them. They experienced that in Ezra's day. That's what's going on there. Their hearts are far from him. Jesus experienced it in his day. That's why he quotes the verse. And I bet if we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize and realize and confess that it's true in our lives and in our world as well. It's a problem for us, both collectively as a nation, state, city, neighborhood, or even as a church perhaps, and individually as well in our own lives and in our households. Our hearts are not soft toward God. So don't rebuild on anything but the good news of Jesus. That's the foundation. Have a soft heart towards him so that the solid rock of Jesus becomes the foundation that we build upon. Maybe it takes some demo work in the form of confession, heartfelt confession of pride, greed, sexual immorality, lust, whatever it might be. Whatever it is that's making our hearts hard towards God. When we are broken by our sin, when we are genuinely repentant of it and realize that this is wrong, we have grief over it, the hard exterior then falls away, softening us toward Jesus so that he can come in and give us that rock solid foundation. Building onto anything else is going to come up short and leave us a little empty feeling, maybe a little puzzled and confused, just like Ezra reading through it leaves us a little bit, what's up with that? A little bit of a head scratcher. Same thing happens when we build on the wrong foundation. Unfortunately, because of Ezra, because of what we read here, it points us to our need for the love, grace, and forgiveness of God. That rebuilding the temple wasn't enough. There's something more, and it's an inside thing. Unfortunately, God gives us that love and that grace and that forgiveness. That's part of his nature. It's part of his character. And he does it. It has come to us through a true professional who never got out of prison because he never went to prison, but he did come out of the tomb. He's the one who is the author and perfecter and foundation of our faith, and his name is Jesus. And he invites you to have a soft heart toward him and rebuild your life with him as your sure and certain foundation. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you that both of those adjectives are true about who you are. That you are holy, you are set apart, and you call us to be holy as well, to be set apart. Thank you also, God, that you are gracious, because oftentimes we are far from holy. And so, God, we confess that, and we lay it at the foot of the cross. We confess our own sin, sin of pride or greed or sexual immorality or whatever it may be, Lord, that is plaguing us and our community and beyond. There are ways, God, that we have simply turned our backs on you and your word. So help us, God, to turn to you. Make our hearts soft for you, soft for your word. We thank you, God, that you hear our prayers and that you do extend grace to us. Thank you that you have borne the pain of our sins on the cross through your son, Jesus, and that you see us through the cross of Christ. Thank you, God, for forgiving us, for being gracious toward us. May we genuinely confess our sins and lay them at the foot of the cross, and then respond with joy and gratitude and lives that are dedicated to you and to your holiness and to your grace, so that all of our relationships, our marriages, our relationships with our kids and grandkids and friends, coworkers in our neighborhoods, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, in our church and beyond, we pray, God, that in all these places you would be glorified, that we would be agents and conduits of you, that people would see Jesus when they see us. So God, help us to be that kind of person, to be those kind of people, to be that kind of church, so that you would be glorified. We pray it all in the life-giving, rebuilding name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.